Let's start with a little bit of review. We've been talking about, I don't even really yet have an official title for this necessarily, but it has to do with rebellion, submission in the church, and how this is a real problem in the body of Christ. And so many Christians just really don't understand the concept of submission. And, in the Bible there are prophecies about the increase of rebellion and lawlessness and things like that. And all too often, as Christians, we've looked outside the church at this. And we've talked about all the kids, you know, they're getting worse all the time and crime is up and all those kinds of things. And yeah, okay, those things are true. However, that same condition of lawlessness and rebellion exists in the church as well. Problem is, we don't recognize it the same because people aren't running around beating each other up and stealing each other or from each other. We don't see it the same way. But that's because we're not looking through God's eyes at what He calls rebellion and submission. We're looking at it through what we've been trained to think of it as. So if you're not breaking a law, therefore, you must not be bad. Everything must be going okay. Well, in the Word of God, He has a structured, systematic pattern of doing things for the church. Now, if we aren't lined up with what He has established for the church, we are in rebellion. Now, this whole issue of submission, in some cases, you can find where people have gone overboard to the point to where pastors are actually telling people who they can and can't marry. They're telling them what kind of cars they can and cannot buy, where they should and should not live. I mean, it's crazy. It's goofy. And it's actually a form of witchcraft, which we'll get into later on in this series. But there is a balance. There is a balance that God shows us in His Word. And if we do not come into the submission that He has come into submission to the order that He has established within the body of Christ, then we're in rebellion. And God has been opening my eyes in this area to show me how that this is one of the reasons why there are so many problems in the body of Christ and why so many people are having so many problems. I can tell you right now, there are people in the body of Christ who are severely and heavily demonically oppressed in their lives, their jobs, their health, their finances, their home, their relationships, their marriage. I mean, all of these things. Because they're not in submission the way that God has described it in His Word. If this doesn't happen, you are opening the door for a spiritual attack. And we've covered this in more detail in the previous messages, so I would encourage you to get the tapes on this and kind of get caught up, because we're not going to go into too much more review than that. But one of the things that God wanted me to do was to point some things out in His Word with regard to examples of submission. There are examples of submission in Scripture that God approved of, Old and New Testament. And what's interesting is that if you were to take those examples and bring them to today and describe them kind of the way we're going to do this morning and say, now, you know, you need to do this, what we see here, this is how you need to be. There are people in the body of Christ that would walk away from you and they'd put up a fuss and they'd argue with you about it and say, I don't have to do that. That's not right. Well, if it's in God's Word, I think it might be right, don't you? So let's begin taking a look at some of these things. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Samuel. We'll start there. Now, whenever there have been teachings or sermons or whatever about submission and authority, generally this example is used quite extensively. But I do want to point some things out to you in this story. It's the story of David and Saul. Now, as you know, Saul was the king of Israel, and he goofed up. We're not going to go back and talk about all the things he did or didn't do, but he goofed up. And God said, look, this is this is coming to an end. And so that's kind of where we're going to pick this story up. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Now, you know, Samuel was the prophet of the day, so to speak. And so in verse 1 it says, "The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" Now, what had happened, you know, Saul got in trouble with God and Samuel was all upset about it. He was mourning over Saul. And God said, "Look, Samuel, how long are you going to let this carry on? I mean, how much longer are you going to go through this? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel." Now, this is very important to remember. God had rejected Saul from reigning over Israel. Very important. And then God goes on to say, "Fill thine horn with oil." Now, where he says, "Fill thine horn with oil," the horn, usually it was like an animal horn that had been hollowed out, and they would use it. Like we would say, "Get your bottle of oil." Well, here they say, "Get your horn of oil." He says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Now, what do we see in this verse? First off, God says, "Samuel, Saul's no longer the king. I rejected him. But I have chosen somebody else to take his place." In verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go if Saul hear it? He will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" Well, if you continue on in this story, you'll find how that Samuel got with Jesse, called all of Jesse's boys together. And there was one son that was left out in the field because Jesse didn't think, you know, this is, you know, David, youngest, doesn't have a chance and this, that, and the other. Well, it turned out that it was David. And if you jump down to verse 13, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Now, here's the scenario. God says, "Samuel, Saul's messed up. I've rejected him as king. Stop fretting over this. I've got somebody else picked. I picked him. And he's over there with Jesse. He's one of Jesse's boys. You go over there. Take your horn of oil. And when you get over there, I'll point him out to you. You anoint him. He's the one who's going to replace Saul." Now, you know how when we anoint people, you know, we put a little dab on our finger, you know, and a little dab will do you on your forehead and all that other in the name of Jesus, and we pray for them. Not in those days. In those days, they would take the horn of oil and, you know, and it would just completely, from top to bottom, just run all over you. And you would be, I mean, if you had your Sunday go to meeting clothes on, you know what oil does, don't you? Okay. Well, this would be all over you, just running down your face, your hair, just, you know, oil everywhere. But now this is interesting. This is, if you will, a type and shadow of the body of Christ. You say, "Well, how so, Brother Martin?" All right. Have you ever heard it taught how that when the Israelites, the Jews, were brought out of Egypt, that's symbolic of coming out of sin and being born again? All right. Was David a Jew? Yes, David was a Jew. Out of the loins of his ancestors, had he come out of Egypt? Yes, he was a Jew. As a Jew, he was God's chosen. He was the child of God, so to speak, in that perspective. But yet, until Samuel anointed him, the Spirit of the Lord was not upon him. And what this symbolized, this is, if you will, a type and shadow of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because that was an outward work of what takes place for us inwardly when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And when He poured that oil upon him, like I said, it wasn't just that little dab. He poured that on him and it came from top down. And it, now notice the wording in this. He says, Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. In other words, what they did, they poured that oil out. And wasn't that the very prophecy that came forth from Joel? In those last days, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. This is a type and shadow of being baptized in the Holy Ghost. David was already a Jew. We're already born again. But until you have that second encounter with the Holy Spirit, you have not had that anointing come on you from on high. And get this, it wasn't until... Now see, we already read how that God had already picked David, had he not? He had already said, I've already chosen this man to be the king. But David did not step into that ministry. He did not have that calling manifest in his life until after the oil had been poured upon him. And I'm here to tell you today, the only way that you are going to adequately fulfill your calling in the body of Christ is if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, with that anointing that comes from God. I grew up in a place where I would have argued with you on that and told you how wrong you were because I didn't know. I thought you get born again, that's all you need. Well, not according to God. Just remember the word we got from the Lord earlier in the service, how that people encounter things different than what they had encountered in the past, but because they don't take the time to get into the Word to check it out. And God said how that you can live in my word or you can live out of my word, but you're not going to change it. You can accept what I'm saying here now or you can reject it. It's totally up to you. But I'm telling you, this is the word of God. Now, God had this call on David and Samuel went to him and he did what God told him. And this oil was poured out. He was anointed to fulfill this calling of being a king. Well, are we not kings and priests unto God? That's what it says in Revelation. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Well, praise God, when you get filled with the Holy Ghost, it's not just a matter of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon you. He climbs inside. Hallelujah. Takes up residence. Praise God. You've got more Holy Ghost than David ever had. You can talk about Goliath. You can talk about Philistines. You can talk about all the victories and the bear and the lion. You can talk about those things. All of you, all that you want. And by the way, his encounter with the bear and the lion, that is a type and shadow of what the body of Christ is supposed to do to the devil. I mean, there's so much in this. But that all of this happened externally. For us, it's an internal work. Praise God. God's, if you just pay attention to what he says, he's trying. I don't even know if all the people back in these days understood what was happening at that time. But if we take a look at what's taking place now, I mean, even the Bible talks about how the things that took place beforehand are to be as examples. Well, we've got examples right here of what's necessary to be fully used of God. What if David had said, "You ain't pouring that oil on me"? We don't do that in our church. Those things have passed away. Glory to God. Samuel would be chasing him all over. Come here, boy. Well, anyway, here's where David learned. He may have had an inkling of his calling beforehand. I don't know. But here's where David learned of his calling. And not just David, but there were other people there that witnessed this. And he was anointed. So he's got a calling and he has an anointing upon his life to be the king. If you start in chapter 18... and you read, and we're not going to do this. In fact, just go ahead and turn over to chapter 24. If you start in chapter 18 and read chapter 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, etc., until you get all the way to chapter 30, chapters 18 through chapter 30, essentially are chronicling how that Saul was trying to kill David. And it was just one thing after another. And Saul killed priests. He killed people. He's trying to get his hands on David. He wanted to kill him. But let me ask you something. Who had God chosen to be the king? David. Who had God anointed to be the king? David. Why was David running? He knew he had the call on his life. He knew that he had had the anointing of God poured on him from the top down. He knew this. Well, in chapter 24, begin in verse 1 What had happened was this. David's on the run again, and he and some of his buddies are hiding in a cave. Well, it came to pass, chapter 24, verse 1, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. In other words, he got the green beret. And went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. In other words, he went in to use the restroom. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Can you imagine the irony of this? David is running from this guy. I mean, this guy's got 3,000 highly trained, highly skilled, kill them till they're dead warriors at his hand. And they're looking for David and his men. David and his men are on the run. Out of all the places to hide, they pick a cave. They go into this cave, and they're hiding in this cave. Out of all the places in the whole wide world that Saul could have chosen to go to the bathroom, he chooses what? The cave where they're hiding. How ironic. Oh, it's just a coincidence. Uh-huh. You think so? He goes in there to use the restroom. In verse 4, the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. In other words, you know, Saul's in there using the bathroom, and David goes over to his robe and cuts the corner of his robe off. You got to be slick to do something like this. Saul didn't catch on. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He regretted what he did. The guy's trying to kill you, David. You didn't have to just cut the skirt. You could have killed him. Well, that's what this fellow earlier was trying to get David to do. He's delivered into your hands, David. Hint, hint, hint. Come on, David. Hint, hint. You can do it. So David goes and he cut. Can you get this? You're hiding in the cave. Your enemy is in there going potty. And you know, if he dies, no more fighting, no more running, no more hiding. And you're saying, "David, look, he's right there. The Lord, David, told you this day would come. Your enemy would be delivered into your hands. Man, go for it. Put an end to this thing." David says, "Yeah." So he takes his knife and he goes over. And you're watching. You're thinking, "Yeah, Saul's going to get it." And as you watch, David cuts the corner of the robe off. Do what? You cut a piece of his robe off? David, what is wrong with you? He's trying to kill you, man. He's got 3,000 hired guns out there. You could have put an end to this thing right now. And all you did was cut a piece of his robe off? Give me a break. Wouldn't you kind of have second thoughts maybe about following this guy, David? Then David's heart smote him. I mean, not only did he not kill him, now he's feeling guilty because he cut a piece of his robe off. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master." Excuse me. Oh, wait a minute. Wait. Your master? Yeah, not only that, the Lord's anointed to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Hold on, David. Think about what you just said. Well, David, I was there when Samuel came up and said that God had hand chosen you to be the king over Israel. And I was there when he poured the oil over you. I was there, David, when you were anointed to be the king. David, listen. Think back. You are the Lord's anointed. David understood, though, what was going on. David knew he was called to be the king. He knew he was anointed of God to replace Saul. He knew this. The problem was, Saul was still the king. And David recognized, as long as Saul is still the king, I am under him. He is still my master. Now take this a little bit further. David arose afterward, verse 7. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. They were ready to go kill the guy. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. In other words, David said, fellas, regardless of what you think, regardless of what you know about me and my calling and my anointing, he's still in charge. Don't touch him. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Do you understand at that moment Saul could have pulled out a sword and cut his head off? And David knew this. Saul could have thrown a spear. Saul could have thrown a knife at it. I mean, David bowed to the ground, his face to the ground, before Saul. I don't know how far Saul was away from him, but David did that. And David knew he was putting himself at the mercy of Saul, at the mercy of God. And he says, verse 8, David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. You take this same principle and put it in the church today, and what do you have? The pastor's wrong. The pastor is doing wrong. He's got no business doing this. Well, we need to get some people together and deal with this thing. We need to call the council together. We need to have a vote. We need to rise up against him. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a time and place to confront sin. But what I'm saying is this, in the body of Christ, we don't understand how to confront sin. And instead of doing it the way it should be done, according to the structure God has established in the church, what we do is exactly the opposite of what David did. I'm here to tell you now, as long as that individual is in the position of the pastor, you had better be in submission to that person. And I don't care if they're sleeping with every woman in town. You say, oh, Brother Martin, but you're wrong. No, I'm not wrong. And that's where the church has missed it. We don't understand submission to God's place of authority. You say, but no, it's the pastor. No, it's God. Who established the office of pastor? God. Jesus. He ascended on high, gave gifts unto men, and one of those gifts is the pastor. You also have prophets and apostles and all the others as well. And the submission that we're supposed to have to those people, it's not the condoning of sin. It's a recognition of what God has done in the body of Christ. And this is where people miss it. And they think if the pastor does something wrong, let's put it another way. They think if the pastor is involved in sin, that gives them the right to rise up and take over. No, it doesn't. And you've got an example right here. An Old Testament example. But it's an example of submission to authority while that person is still in that position of authority. Now, we'll get into this in more detail, but I want to continue this particular story. Look over in chapter 26. In chapter 26, David's in hiding again. Saul rises up to go find him. Saul's chasing after him and so forth. And in verse 5 it says, David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, in other words, where they'd set up camp. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. In other words, there's Saul in the middle, and the people are camped around him. And the reason they're camped around him is because he's the king, and they're camped in a circle around him to protect him. Well, then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, or right there next to him. But Abner and the people lay round about him. So everybody's asleep, and David and Abishai, they're going into the camp. Gutsy people, right? Because Saul's got, you know, all of these military men with him. And Abishai said to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. In other words, David, I'll take a spear and I'll drive it right through him and kill him like that. I won't even have to hit him a second time. David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, and the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. Now what's David saying here? He's saying, look, yes, I'm anointed to be the king, and I know that God has handpicked me to be the king, but you've got to understand something, Captain. Saul is still the king. And I'm not taking it upon myself to overthrow him. One of three things is going to happen. You know, God will strike him dead. He'll just die. Or he'll get killed in battle. But I'm not going to be the one to do it. What do you see in the body of Christ today? You see people in the body of Christ who want to stand up and talk about their anointing, their calling, their ministry. They want to talk about what they're supposed to be doing and how that if their ministry is not progressing the way they think it should progress, it's the pastor's fault. Therefore, something needs to be done about the pastor. He's interfering with me. He's holding me back. He's the stumbling block. No, the stumbling block's not the pastor. The stumbling block is you. You're not in submission to what God's called you to do. You're not in submission to God's chain of command. You're not in submission to the structure that God's placed in the church. Now, please remember, we are not talking about abusive situations. We are talking about what commonly exists in churches today. And David makes a statement here, a very interesting statement. In verse 9 he said, who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? There are people in churches today, they don't think it's any big deal to rise up against leadership in the church, and they think they're going to get away with it. In fact, some of them actually revel in the opportunity to tear down somebody who's called of God. And if you think you're going to get away with that, you better think twice. You are treading on some very thin, thin ice that could lead to some very severe problems. I'm not saying God's going to strike you dead. What I'm saying is you are opening the door to the roaring lion to come in and begin devouring in your life. Now let's go on further in this. Turn over to chapter 31. See, the Bible talks about, we read this over in 1 Peter chapter 5, where if you humble yourself and you're in submission to the way that God wants you to be in submission, He's going to exalt you in due time. This is where people miss it. We look at ourselves, like Paul wrote, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You've got so many folks in the body of Christ, they think they are so far. Let me give you a really neat example here of this. Of people in the body of Christ who think they're so far along that now is their time. It's time for me to be promoted. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But it's in the hands of God. If you continue to seek Him, if you continue to stay in His presence, then what will happen is God's going to begin to move. Because do you honestly think for a second, do you honestly believe God has to have your pastor to promote His calling in your life? Do you honestly believe that God can't do anything in your life unless He first goes through your pastor? You say, well, I thought you just said we're supposed to be in submission to the pastor. You are. But the pastor didn't give you your calling. God did. But the way to get this thing messed up is to get out of submission to your pastor. Because when you do that, God looks at you and says, you're just in rebellion. If you're going to rebel to him and not be in submission to him, what makes you think you're not going to rebel to me when I tell you to do something? See? That's why this is so vitally important. People that get in that kind of position, perfect example. Somebody's been born again for a long time, and they've been in church for many years, maybe grew up in church, and they know a lot of Bible, and they know a lot of spiritual truths. But then, after 25 years of being born again and faithful, all of a sudden, they realize, yes, being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, all that, it is for today. And they have a glorious experience with God, their own personal day of Pentecost. Within a few days or weeks, they now feel like they're qualified to stand up before a congregation of people that have been living a Spirit-filled life for many years and teach those people. You're not. It's nothing personal. You're just not ready. By the same token, you can have folks who are Spirit-filled and have been Spirit-filled for many, many, many years. And I mean, they're not kooky. They're not in left field. They're very balanced. But they don't understand about praying in tongues. Well, somebody comes in and teaches them about praying in tongues. Well, for the last 20 years, this congregation, yeah, we've been born again, filled with the Holy Ghost. We believe in all of that. We've had powerful services, etc., and so on. Now we understand about praying in tongues. Glory to God. That's wonderful. And so they begin praying in tongues. A month later, some of them, I guarantee, I've seen this happen. Some of them are going to think they're now ready to stand up in front of a congregation full of people that have been praying in tongues for 20 years and teach them. You're not ready. I am too, bless God. No, you're not. Oh, yes, I am. I don't sin. I don't do any. Praise God that you don't sin or do any of those things. But do you understand there is an order that things need to be done? I've actually had, listen, I know that I am not the best teacher. I know I'm not the best preacher. I know I'm still growing in this thing just like everybody else. One of the most blessed things in my life is to receive the tapes from a guy like Dave Roberson. It keeps me humble. I listen to that because, well, for one thing, he's my pastor. But I've actually had people come to me who have been Spirit-filled for a very short period of time or Spirit-filled for a long time but just recently started praying in tongues and try and imply to me they're ready to come in here and be active in ministry. Now, folks, you know better than that. And it's sometimes hard to get these kind of things across to people because we believe we're called. You may be called. We believe we're ready. No. Called, yes. Ready, no. Was David called? Yeah. But was he ready? No. And he knew it. And get this. He even put up resistance to the people that wanted to push him along in his ministry, in his calling. He says, no, you can't do that. It's true I may have the calling of pastor on my life. And it's true God may have spoken and said that he's going to raise me up to be the pastor in this church. But we still have a pastor, and that's the one to whom we are going to be submitted. And don't you dare raise your voice to him. Problems with this kind of stuff in the church. People don't like to hear this kind of preaching. They don't like to hear this kind of teaching because it strikes home. And we begin to see ourselves in this. We begin to see how that we've actually been in rebellion in some way, shape, or form. We've got a long way to go in this series yet. Like I said, this has nothing to do with trying to stir up trouble, and this has nothing to do with trying to create the wrong atmosphere here, because this is going to be a tape series that's going to be distributed far and wide outside this church. And there are other people in other churches that need to hear this. And there are pastors that need to hear this, because there are pastors out there who don't understand submission. Not submission to the way it's supposed to be, people submitted to them. They don't understand their position in a church as a pastor. And because they've been taught wrong, they are incorrectly submitting themselves under the authority of people that have no business having authority over them. And until it gets corrected, it's an open door for more problems. Now, let's go further in here. Praise God. We're not going to get anywhere near where I thought we were going to get today. That's okay. We've got plenty of blank tapes for the future. Glory to God. Chapter 31. Now, keep in mind everything we've learned to this point about David. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. The Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Okay, now what's happened here? They're in the battle. They're losing. Saul's boys get killed. Saul gets hit with arrows. The archers are standing way off, and they're firing their arrows. Saul got hit with at least one. He's dying, and he knew it. And he knew that he didn't want to fall into the hands of the enemy, because it's no telling what they would do to him. So he looks at his armor bearer, and he says, "Kill me before they get here. I don't want to go through what they might do to me." And the armor bearer says, "I can't do that. I'm not going to do that." So Saul took his sword, and he fell on his sword and killed himself. He died. All right? Chapter 2, verse 1. Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, even to pass on the third day, that behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head, and so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. David said unto him, "From whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped." And David said unto him, "How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me." And he answered, "That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." And David said unto the young man that told him, "How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead?" And the young man that told him said, "As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called unto me, and I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said unto me, 'Who art thou?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said unto me again, 'Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me.' So I stood upon him, and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord." Now stop for a moment. Do you see anything contradictory in this story compared to what we just read in the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel? This guy isn't telling the truth, now is he? Why do you think he's lying? Because he knows Saul is dead. Now he knows Saul is dead. He came upon his dead body. That's how he got the crown and the bracelet. He goes to David. This guy knew who was next in line. Okay? You think he's the only one who knew who was next in line? Everybody knew who was next in line. So this guy, he figures, Saul's been trying to kill David. Now here he is dead. I know. Since David's the next king, I'll just go ahead and take his crown to him. And not only that, but I'll take the bracelet. Sometimes in those days, they would wear a special bracelet that signified their position and so forth. Well, anyway, he says, I'll take these things to David. And when I get there, I'll tell him, David, it was tough. It was rough. I almost didn't make it, but I killed your enemy. Here, your crown, my king. In other words, he thinks, hey, I got a good chance here to get in with this guy. Especially since David's not too fond of Amalekites. This could be a good chance for me to save my own skin as well. But look what happened. Verse 11. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. Now stop for a moment and think of this. Here you are. You're the guy that's come in. Your clothes are torn. You got, you know, you're dirty and all that. And you think you're doing the greatest thing in the world for the next king of Israel. And it's not just a matter that you send message to him. You actually get in his presence. And you say, I killed your enemy. And I have brought you the crown and the bracelet. And instead of a pat on the back, David starts ripping his clothes up. That's what it says right there. He rent his clothes. What would you be thinking? This is weird. These Israelites do some strange things. But not only that, it says in verse 12, they mourned and wept and fasted until even, or until that night, for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they were fallen by the sword. I don't understand this. David, the guy was trying to kill you. He chased you all over the country. Again and again and again, he threw spears at you. He took the army after you. He tried to kill you, David. And now you find out he's dead. You were the one called of God. You're the one anointed of God to be the king. David, I don't understand this. Why are you so upset because Saul is dead? Well, look at verse 13. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? Or where'd you come from? Or who are you? He answered and said, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that died. And he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointing. Anointed. Get this. David's mortal enemy has died. He's been removed. Just like David said, remember, one of three things is going to happen. God will strike him down, he'll just die, or he'll fall in battle. Number three took place, he fell in battle. David had already had the call of God on his life. He already knew he was supposed to be the next king. He already had the anointing of God upon him. And the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him from that day forward. And at least twice we see recorded in Scripture, David had a chance to deal with this thing himself. And he said, I'm not going to because Saul is still in a position of king and it's not my place to remove him. Yes, I'm called of God. Yes, I'm anointed of God. And there are people that know my calling and there are people that know my anointing. They've seen it. They recognize it. They know where I'm headed. But it's not my place to do this. And I'm going to stand in between the one who's trying to kill me and those who would rise up against him and tell them, it doesn't matter my calling and it doesn't matter my anointing. The fact of the matter is there's still somebody else up there to whom we are supposed to be in submission. And you are not going to rise up and kill him. And then somebody comes along and says, David, it's over. He fell in battle and I'm the one that killed him. Here's the crown. Here's the bracelet. And David mourns and fasts for Saul. And then he has the guy killed. And looks at him as this guy is dying. Dying. His blood is pouring out on the ground. He is dying. And David looks at him and he says, your blood be on your head for rising up against the anointed of God. And here's the funny thing about it, strange thing, ironic thing, the sad thing about it, it never happened that way. It never happened that way. David didn't know. He went by the word of the man. And according to the word of that man had risen up against God's anointed. In churches, you've got people who are more concerned about their calling than the pastor of their church. They're more concerned about what they want to accomplish. They're more concerned about what they want to do. And they actually encourage other people in the church to do what can be done to suppress the pastor so that they can begin to rise up and be recognized. What's described here in this, let me kind of give you a scenario. This guy came and he said, David, I killed your enemy. He's the bad one. He's the one that tried to kill you. And David, I've solved the problem. I dealt with it, David. In churches, you're always, not always, there are churches where you will find people who will jump on the bandwagon of gossip against the pastor. Whether it's right, meaning whether what they're saying is true or whether what they're saying is a lie. What this guy said was a lie. It cost him his life. In his lie, he spoke against God's anointed. He said, I killed him. He laid claim to doing this. It was a lie, and it cost him his life. In churches today, I know, folks, there can be situations to where the pastors are wrong, and they are doing things that are wrong, and they're in sin, and all kinds of crazy stuff's going on. But that does not give the people in the church the right to rise up against God's anointed. Yeah, but he sure don't seem very anointed to me. I mean, if you knew what he was doing, you wouldn't think he was very anointed. Well, look at what Saul was doing. Look at the example here. Look what Saul was doing. He wasn't acting very anointed, but yet David said he was still of the Lord and he was still anointed. Now, he still was in that position of being king. Likewise, in a church, whether he's right or whether he is wrong, you better not rise up against it. Remember, how many of you remember that any of the ministers who have fallen ran into some struggles and stuff came out publicly? Okay? We won't mention any names. Think back to the way you heard certain people talk, Christians, about those ministers. One publicly made the statement about another. He's a scab on the body of Christ. And it wasn't long before that minister came tumbling down. People in churches trashed those that were caught up in sin or made wrong choices. And we thought it didn't matter. We didn't think it was going to cost us. We didn't believe there was anything wrong with what we were doing because we were only talking about what had happened. It's one thing to acknowledge what someone has done, but it's another thing to begin to trash the individual through what you say. That's where you've crossed the line. Doesn't the Bible say over in Galatians that we are supposed to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness? Doesn't it say that, those of us who are walking and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit? Doesn't it say that we're supposed to? You say, but I wasn't in the presence of that person. You ever heard of prayer? You ever heard of intercession? Whether it's an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, or a teacher. If somebody messes up, we do not have the right to rise up against them. Now, some of you know of a situation in a particular church where the pastor got caught up doing some things that shouldn't have been done. And I can tell you right now, based on just what was said to me, some of that wasn't handled right. And there are some people that left that church that have brought damnation into their lives because of the way they responded to that situation. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And whose fault is it? Talk to them, and it's going to be everybody else's fault and that pastor, but not theirs. You say, well, Brother Martin, what do you do when somebody's wrong? Well, we're going to get into that kind of stuff later on in this series. There is a right way. There is a right way. I mean, go back and read the story of David, what he did. He did confront Saul. And he did confront Saul with the fact that what Saul was doing was wrong. And he did make the statement, look, you've heard the testimonies. I mean, I have not done anything to you. So you can actually see a pattern of confrontation in the right way through some of the things that David said when he, cut off the skirt and just go back and read those stories. And you'll see a correct pattern of how to confront some of these things. And there are more in the Bible that we'll look at. But what I'm getting at, and there are some more examples we're going to see. I thought we'd get a lot further along on this one. But there are some more examples we're going to see in Scripture. What I'm getting at is this. There might not be one person in this room today that's struggling in that area of proper scriptural submission. Not the out-of-bounds stuff. I'm talking the way it's supposed to be. There might not be one person in this church that has a problem in that area. But you know what? This church is growing. And you don't know what kind of backgrounds other people are going to be bringing in. And that's where we have to be in a position to help instruct others in the way things are supposed to be done according to the Word. If we as a congregation are demonstrating the right kind, the scriptural kind of submission to the pastor, to the evangelists that come in, to the teachers that come in, to the leadership in the other areas within the structure of this church, if we who are here now do this right, do you understand those who are coming in are going to see that demonstrated in us, and they're going to begin to fall in unless there is a real spirit of rebellion operating in them, and boy, it's going to show up fast. Because if you have a congregation of people that aren't operating in a spirit of rebellion and somebody brings it in with them, it's going to stand out like the proverbial sore thumb. See, again, let me reemphasize this, lest anybody interpret. This is not a power play on my part. I'm simply identifying something that few pastors want to deal with from the pulpit. They're afraid to. But this is a major problem in the body of Christ. Churches all over the place have issues in this area of submission. There's a right way, wrong way. We're going to keep looking at this. And see, I know when these things are right in our lives, whether it's submission to the pastor of the church we attend, submission to the evangelist that comes in, or the right kind of submission in a respectful way to the televangelists that we disagree with, as long as we've got it all in order, man, I'm telling you, God's blessings are going to flow in your life. And your calling, God will be able then to be able to lift you up and to begin to exalt you. This is, I can tell you right now, I'll give you two ministries. There are others I could. I'm just going to give you two ministries that you could say are the examples of this. The respect, the right kind of submission and so forth and all that. Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland. Those two. I say, how do you know? Because I've talked to people who have been on the inside with them. And they said that Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland are two ministers that walk with as much integrity as you will ever find in the body of Christ. And God's been able to exalt their ministry. God's been able to move in their lives. And I'm telling you right now, I don't care what your calling is. We get all this stuff in order. God is going to move in your life. He will take you from, and you can actually see an acceleration in your calling by getting all these kind of things in order. Praise God. Go ahead and stand.